Good morning. Welcome to you. I'm going to try to hold out with my voice as long as I can. We are in Romans 13. Pastor Dave, remind me, how much are we paying Paul and Adam for singing?
Not enough.
We need to give them a raise. But I want to thank you for your patience. I want to thank you for your singing. Matt was really worried that the tempo of these songs was going to be a lot faster, but I think you did really well. We're going to be looking once again at the first seven verses of Romans 13, a very familiar passage to us, one of the quintessential passages on government and the role of government. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, and we once again are so grateful to come before you this morning. We pray that you would grant us your grace and your peace as we look in your precious word. Father, you tell us that your word is inspired. And it is also profitable, able to rebuke and to reprove and to correct and to instruct us in all righteousness. And what an area of Scripture, Father, for us to examine this morning. And Father, you tell us that we are to seek and we shall find, to knock and it will be open to us. And we thank you so much for your wondrous works. We are so grateful for you, for your goodness, for your mercy. We love the fact that you never fail, you never forget, and you never falter. And we also thank you for your wonderful, glorious Son who died so that we might live. Father, my sincere prayer for us this morning is that we would treasure Christ above everything else. But Father, we see that we have sinned. We've failed, we've doubted, we've transgressed. We've not been the people that we needed to be and called to be in Christ. We have loved the world and ignored you far too often. We have forgotten you by thinking much more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We thank you for your wonderful salvation and your glorious redemption through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful that you called us, predestined us, foreknown us, justified us, and once again, you are sanctifying us. And we are so grateful, Father, that one day you will glorify us. Father, we pray for your wonderful, glorious good news of the gospel to extend throughout the entire world. It is our longing. We thank you for partnering with groups such as Reaching and Teaching. We thank you for the Harrises. We thank you for our local ministry here. Pray for the rescue mission. I pray that you would help us to be gospel-centric, heavenly-minded, always ready to bring the good news, always ready to share. Of the hope that we possess, and it is a sure hope, it is a steadfast hope, and it is an anchor to our soul. Father, I pray that we would preach your word this morning accurately. I pray for our children this morning as they are in their catechism class and the younger ones are with us. And I pray that your word would pierce and penetrate them, Father. We pray for our children to be saved. I pray for us, your body, to come alongside the parents, to recognize what a difficult task it is to parent in these days and every day. We're reminded by Solomon in Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. But yet we recognize, Father, that there's new paradigms by which our enemy seeks to devour us. And so, Father, help us to be vigilant. Help us not to be ignorant of his ways. And help us to examine our hearts first, Father. And I pray this morning, Father, that you will use me to faithfully preach your word to your people, and that through this proclamation, you will equip them to serve you more faithfully and to love you more ardently. May you be glorified in all that we say and do here this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in his altogether lovely name, and we thank you for him. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We return once again to our passage for consideration. Romans 13, 1 through 7. It's our second time. In a message entitled, God, Church, and State, Conscientious Citizenship. As many of you know, I was at a pastor's workshop at the Southern Theological Seminary campus last week in Louisville. It was hosted by the Pillar Network, which is a community of doctrinally aligned, missionally driven churches committed to equipping, planting, and revitalizing churches together. On Wednesday of last week, the executive committee was there to promote their network, suggesting it as a vehicle by which they partner with local churches and to explain some of the services that they provide. And it was interesting, one of the things they did was they went through their DNA, and there were six strands to their DNA. Number one, gospel proclamation. Number two, biblical authority. Number three, elder led. Number four, confessionally Baptist. And number five, kingdom-minded. But if you'll notice, I left the sixth out. And actually, it was number three. But it was this one that piqued my curiosity, incited my interest. And I'll give it to you as number six. Live exposition. Live exposition. And so I began kind of stroking my beard, even though I don't have one. And I began, what does that mean, live exposition? You mean it's better to have a live pastor at the pulpit than a dead one? Now, some of you may disagree with that, but I'm always for that here, especially. Then I thought, well, maybe they mean, you know, rather than dry, stale, kind of boring preaching, have it be more lively, right? Have it be filled with more substance. But knowing that we were going to be troubled by that after he finished number six, the executive director said, "You're probably wondering about number three, aren't you?" And all of us kind of looked at each other, yeah. What does he mean by live expository preaching? Well, there were two things that they were talking about. First, they were targeting multi-site churches who tend to have their services and their sermons on a flat screen TV. So if we were a larger church, and let's say we had several plants around the city of Milwaukee, I might preach this message, but it would be brought into you through feed on a flat screen TV. They said, while that may work in certain contexts, we don't necessarily recommend it. And I'm not here to argue or debate that, but it was the second one that brings us to our study this morning. The second thing they were targeting is, and why I mentioned this in the first place, they were talking about the concept of virtual church, which was introduced to us during the COVID-19 pandemic. Remember that? This, they reasoned, was completely inappropriate. And that started me thinking about that season in our nation's history. I remember coming here because we all had different experiences during that time. I was a preacher, so I would come. An individual would be here that would take our service and feed it live stream. I remember I would come here, we would talk and we would laugh, being sure to keep our social distance because you never know whose conscience might be piqued. Sometimes there were stuffed animals around the sanctuary to remind me that I wasn't alone. Thank you, Lisa. And so, or there were other times where there would be notes to me on the chairs. We love you, Pastor, even though we can't be here. But the funny thing is that really stood out to me in my mind. I remember thinking that through. But if you remember, there were certain things that were introduced to us that time. Right? Virtual employment, government lockdown, virtual church. As a matter of fact, because of my alma mater, they send periodically to me job openings of certain pastorates around the country, even around the world. And every so often, I'll still see it that it'll say, remote pastor. Remote pastor. But I don't know if you remember, during that time, one of the things that really began to amp up and to be amplified was a focus on Romans 13. Romans 13. Up to that time, in my experience, as limited as it might have been, the only time Romans 13 was mentioned when unfair taxation was talked about, or when our Second Amendment rights were threatened, then Romans 13 was bandied about. But that was the time when we began to really think about Romans 13. Had the government overreached? Was there certain elements about the lockdown that was not necessarily appropriate? Hadn't God commanded us to gather together? Hadn't He commanded us to greet each other with a holy kiss? And remember last week, I pointed out that one of the reasons that we wouldn't be inclined or be obligated to obey our civil authorities or magistrates is when they tell us to do something that God has commanded, or they tell us not to do something that God has commanded. And so it gave me a lot of time to think throughout this week. But I want to have us turn our attention once again to this passage. It'll be our second time here. And I want to review just a little bit, because remember last week I mentioned that there was a little trouble with why this passage was here. And that is one of the roles that we have as expositors, is to let you know why this passage is here. Remember, we had just completed examining lives transformed by the gospel. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it is marked by worship to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Verses 3 through 8, it is marked by sober thinking. Verses 9 through 16, it is filled with love one for another. Verses 17 through 21, which completes chapter 12, it is filled with love for our enemies. But now, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13, Paul turns our attention to conscientious citizenship, where he identifies three distinct parts in this passage. I want to read them for you again and notice the three parts. Three parts to this passage. And that's how we're going to break it down. We won't finish this week, so don't panic if I begin running a little bit long. But listen, if you can, and pick out the three elements to this passage. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And I think it's real clear, the three parts. Remember last week we started, the first part, of course, is God. God is mentioned 7 times or 8 times in this passage through verses 1 through 7. He is ubiquitous in almost every verse. Number 2 is the state. The state is given its parameters by which it is to function, and we learned last week that God has given it its strictures. God has determined, has ordained government, and we see that all through the Old Testament. Government just doesn't appear here in Romans 13. We see it all through the Old Testament, whether it's through a despotic ruler, whether it's through the religious leaders of Israel. We see leaders and rulers all through God's Word, and God is their authority ultimately, whether they see that or not. And then number 3, this is a universal command to all people, but for the purpose of our discussion, our sermon, we're going to look at the church. So you have God, the state, and the church. And that's the order that Paul breaks it down in. Remember last week we said that God has given the state a derived authority. Look at verse 1. Let every soul or let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The word derived means to obtain something from a specific source. In this context, Paul is reminding that church in Rome, and let me once again emphasize that, and I can't emphasize that enough. This was written first to them. First to them, then to us. So in order to be true to the passage, we have to understand first what they were experiencing before we can then begin to exposit and understand what we are to do and what we are to experience. Amen? That's always the way it is with God's Word. It is written to a literal audience at a specific period of time. This was written in about 57 AD. The reigning emperor of that day was Nero. This was during the first 5 years of his reign. He reigned from about 57 to about 68, or 54 to about 68. The first 5 years, they say, were a little bit benign. He was not necessarily the despot that he has been known to have become. And so Paul is writing during a time where the leadership and the authorities they were under were not benign toward them, because I already explained to you the Jews were expelled from Rome for a period of about 5 years, from 49 to 54. That is not benign. Imagine yourself, if you're there in your home and the authorities ring your doorbell and say, you've got to go. Why? Because you're Polish. We no longer want Poles in this neighborhood. I think sometimes we hear things, we read them, and we forget what that might have done to them, what they might have been thinking. And if you remember, I said that Christianity was viewed even lower than Judaism. Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism. And so Paul knew, I think you could probably read the tea leaves. I think there would have been some things known about Nero and the potential that he might have been a little despotic. Certainly nothing he had done overtly yet, but there would be things known about your reputation, just like we know things about the candidates that we are prepared to vote for in November. But remember, the Christians, nor the Jews, this church, they didn't vote. This was forced upon them. It's a little bit of a different situation, and we have to understand it as such, which makes the mandate upon us, I think, all the more greater. Because we live in a time of a very benign government. Amen? You're not amening. This is a very benign government. I want you to say that. I don't remember the last time Joe Biden threatened to kill any group of people as our president. As a matter of fact, law enforcement still resides. I say still. But the point being is he is a very benign president. We function, and it really hasn't changed, even though the dire doom and gloom prophecies that were uttered before the 2020 election, other than the fact that you're paying more for goods and services. But your life is no more at risk than it was in 2020. How many of you agree with that? Some of you are unconvinced. I've got a lot more convincing to do. I can see you, Elizabeth. I'm watching you. So it is a derived authority, a derived authority. And I can't tell you what to think about the government, but I want to be fair and think honestly and assess honestly, because this passage is not speaking about Republicans or Democrats. I don't know if you knew that. It is not speaking about the American political system, by the way. Just wanted to remind you of that. Paul is writing during a dictatorship, albeit a benign one at this point. It wasn't going to stay that way, history records. Amen? And by the way, when Peter writes, probably right before, and now things would have been known, he says basically the same thing. That didn't change it. Because there's one constant, and this is what I've been trying to help you to see. The authorities that exist can only exist because of God. God ordains government. The person who wins the election in November, whether you like it or not, is God's ordained leader. Amen? Come on, I need to get a unanimous amen on that. We said it was a universal command, let every person, it really could be rendered, let every soul. I won't spend much time on that. But then we're told to be subject, and remember we said that is the Greek word hupotasso, to submit. It is like a soldier in a formation. Remember I described that last week, a soldier in a formation. I remember being in many formations, probably in the hundreds to the thousands, and I remember they were the same all of the time. The senior NCO or the officer would give a command to somebody more senior than me. Somebody more senior than me would give a command to somebody also more senior to me. And then he would turn around and say, now this is what you have to do. And then we have that reminder at the end of verse 1, there is no authority except from God. We already said it, God himself is the source of the government's authority. In Paul's view, civil government is authorized by God. When a civil ruler invested with power is ordained as a minister of God. Now, listen to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, meaning the government, not the church, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of the evildoer. And our second point is, remember first, God has granted to the state a derived authority. Number two, the state has received from God a designated authority. The state has received from God a designated authority. Now listen, if you will, to verses 2 through 4. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And whoever resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to the bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now the word designated is interesting, and I think it fits really well here. It means to appoint someone to a specified position. To appoint someone to a specified position. Now, what you didn't hear in verses 2 through 4 is unilateral authority. You didn't hear that. You didn't hear that the state can do whatever it wants. You didn't hear that. What you heard is that God has given the state for a specific purpose. And really, if you want to summarize what that specific purpose is, it is to ensure the well-being of its citizens. To ensure the well-being of its citizens. It doesn't rule over us. It doesn't lord over us. It doesn't dictate to us. And any authority that did is accountable to God, meaning they overstepped their boundaries. Nebuchadnezzar overstepped his boundary to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Babylonians themselves overstepped their boundaries, Isaiah 10. And they will pay the price for their overreach. The Assyrian authorities overstepped their boundaries. This is universally true. God ordained government not to kowtow its citizens, to bludgeon them, to beat them, to kill them, but to promote their well-being. And I want to set that in your mind as we go through this, because we need to understand that not all government that we read about in the Bible is good. But all government in the Bible is from God. Amen? Remember, God calls Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and 45. And I think what happens is we think to ourselves, this Cyrus must have been a really good guy for God to call him. No, he wasn't, by the way. He was gracious and kind, yes, history records. He did ultimately send the Jews back to repatriate their land. It was under Cyrus that he did it. God had prescribed that 2 centuries before Cyrus was born, by the way. But that doesn't mean Cyrus was a saved man. That doesn't mean he was a Christian. It just means that he was given a designated authority by God. When I appoint you to be a ruler, Cyrus, you are the one who is going to issue the decree that is going to fulfill the prophecy that I made to Jeremiah that after 70 years I will send them back. You're going to do that. Why? Because God is the sovereign. God is the ruler over all. And so if you note a despotic ruler in the world today, God has ordained that ruler, as hard as that is to understand. I want to explain what it means that the state is God's minister and has been appointed to a specific position. Remember, I already said this. The state is a benefit for the governed. Now, how many of you, if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you traveled today on safe roads that were paved? How many of you were thrown out of your car by roving bands of marauders because they liked your car better than theirs? When we came to the building, was it unlocked and vandalized? No. It was here, protected. And on many occasions, I've been here and I've seen Franklin's Finest go by on many occasions. The police are our friends, folks. They're not our enemies. Number two, the state punishes evil and promotes that which is good. See, that's also their role. How do they promote what is good? By punishing that which is evil. Meaning they determine through God's law what are things. So if somebody murders somebody else, that is a violation of God's law. The police are to what? Punish that evildoer, the criminal justice system, as we call it. The state has a moral obligation to punish evil and promote that which is good among its citizens. Now here's the third one, and this becomes a little more controversial. The state wields the sword. The state wields the sword. Notice that's what Paul said. And it doesn't wield the sword in vain. Now what does that mean? That it wields the sword. And I know we debate about it, and I know we talk about it all the time. How many of you know the Bible supports capital punishment? It does. Whether you do or not, it doesn't matter. It does. It supports it justly, yes. It takes provision for human error out or does the best it can with the cities of refuge that were established. But the Bible commands the state to execute somebody who has murdered somebody else. Why? Because we are the image bearers of God. Because they are striking a blow against God. So talks of defunding the police, talks of neutering the civil authorities, that's not appropriate. That is not in keeping with God's word. If we were told that we needed to support a decision like that they were going to defund the police, we would have to resist. God establishes law enforcement. God establishes capital punishment for those who strike out against His image. Amen? The state also protects its border from invasion. Now, I saw Kim just smile, and I'm not talking about that invasion, Kim. This happens by fielding a standing army. I was in the Marine Corps. We should be grateful that the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, and the Marines are present, and that there are young men and women dedicated to the defense of this nation. How many of you pray for the military regularly? We need to do that. God's Word tells us we need to pray for our civil authorities, doesn't it? It's hard to be a civil servant. It's hard to be a police chief. It's hard to be a fire chief. It's hard to be a rank and file police officer, especially in today's climate. We should be praying for them often. It's hard to be a president. There are complicated issues. We should be praying for President Biden every day. I think we forget he's still the president. And one of the two candidates that win the next election, it's going to be hard for them to be president. They need us to pray for them, not to resist them. Because we should want them to succeed. Because when they succeed, not in their own agenda, but when they succeed in a God-ordained manner by securing the well-being of their citizens, that's a win. We should support that. Because that's what God has ordained them for. Not to push their green agenda or this agenda or their tax agenda. That isn't what God has elected them for. And they will stand accountable for the things that took their eyes off the prize. But to protect the well-being of its citizens by whatever means necessary. That's what they're here to do. And I think sometimes we forget that. And it's a very difficult job. You know, being a Supreme Court justice is difficult. Being a congressman or a senator, regardless if they get rich in office, is a very difficult job. We need to pray for them, not take them for granted. Not treat them as somebody, as a joke or a punchline. And trust me, I am just as guilty. But notice the word that's repetitive in verse 2. Let me read it for you. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. What word did I repeat more often than any other word? Resist. Very good. You're observant students. And when you come to a verse and you have it repeated once or said once, you note it. If it's said twice, you really note it. If it's said three times in 17 words, then you recognize that that's the impetus. And by the way, here is where we find our authorial intent. Right here. This verse. Why did Paul put it here? It hit me like a ton of bricks this morning. I haven't been feeling well, and I was working through this. I've been working through it for weeks without being able to wrap my arms around this passage. It just didn't sit well with me, and then it hit me right here. This is the key, right here. This is the verse. You want to know why Paul put it here and why there is a sincere warning here? This is it, verse 2. The word resist means to actively oppose or to set yourself against. To actively oppose or to set yourself against. And I think what Paul is doing is he is ministering to this church, and he is letting them know, because remember, this was not written to the United States of America. This was not written to us. This is not the context of what it was written in. It was written to them at that time. There were ethnic tensions, as we know, going on, Jew against Gentile, Gentile against Jew. That's incontrovertible. We see it all through. Paul is warning them. But here, I think it has specific implications to the Jew. I think it really strikes to the heart of the Jews. And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't blame them. I don't blame them. I blame them theologically, but I don't blame them personally. And you're going to say, well, what do you mean? Well, think about their history. Think about where they've come from. From about the year 605 BC till the present day, with a few respites, they have been under the tyranny of a despot. First, it was the Babylonians. Then it was the Persians. Then it was the Greeks. And then after Alexander died, four of his generals and their progeny played volleyball with the area of Palestine. How many of you remember hearing the name Antiochus Epiphanes? Famous or infamous name in history. This wasn't long after his reign was put down forcefully by Judas Maccabeus. As a matter of fact, when you read in John chapter 10, it talks about the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. And by the way, this is where that feast came from, when Antiochus Epiphanes was defeated in 165 BC. And if you think about it, it's only about 200 years after that, not even, 130 years, or yeah, about 200 years afterwards. Rome was the present ruler over Israel. They hated it, as you know. And we need to remember that this is the backdrop that Paul is writing in. This is the culture that he's addressing. This natural distaste and distrust of authorities. Seeing their homeland surrounded by enemies. Fort Antonia, which was a Roman garrison in Jerusalem, was located right next to the temple. That must have rankled the Jews to no end. The Herods were nothing more than Roman sycophants. The Sadducees had sold out to the Romans as well. Certainly the Herodians had. They were sensitive to the Roman government, sympathizing with them. And so here they are in the imperial city of Rome. After having been recently expelled and brought back, Paul has to remind them, revolt isn't the answer. Revolution is never the answer. Not for you. It's kind of interesting as we close. One of the things that I've noted as I've studied this section, and how easy it is to impose a view of this passage based on our own personal view of government. I was shocked by it, not by the commentaries I read. They're very good. But in the average person who's writing on this subject, the average sermon that I find on the subject, it invariably moves away from that culture and moves to ours and begins to explain it in our culture and in our context. And while that is ultimately where it comes, I'm not denying that, that isn't its primary role. And I want to once again instill that into you. When you are reading the Bible, you are reading an ancient document where the authors were addressing ancient people. Sometimes these people were living in hostile circumstances. We don't know it because we don't live like that. We think it's our right to protest, to call for revolution, tax revolt, revolt against the Second Amendment, amendment being repealed. We think that those are reasonable things that we should be doing. And I'm not here to argue one way or the other at this stage of what we should be doing. I'm simply pointing out that this document was written in the year 57 AD or thereabouts, written to a group of believers made up of both Jew and Gentile who just couldn't get along in the ancient city of Rome with the emperor right over their shoulder. And they were soon to hear, not yet, but they were soon to hear, to the lions with them. And Paul writes to them as we close for this week to support your government. Pray for them because their task is difficult, but their task is noble. It is to protect and bless its citizens. Now, we can have a debate of whether the United States government is doing that, and we will. We'll talk about maybe whether or not it was an overreach during COVID. But that's for another day. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you. We praise you. I do pray for our government. I pray for the president, President Biden. I pray for his health. Over the last 4 years, trying to run the country when he's obviously been sick. I'm so busy condemning him so often that I forget that he is a human being and he has a wife and a family who love him. And Lord, I thank you for the law enforcement that protects us. I thank you for the enforcement officers and all of the communities in which we dwell. I thank you that we live in communities that are governed by law, not a banana republic, not under the hand of a wicked or a cruel despot. Father, thank you for your wonderful love, your amazing grace. I do pray for peaceful elections. I do pray that there would be no revolt, no armed resistance, and that the United States would continue to be the envy of the world as there is a peaceful transition of power, whatever that might be, whether it's to the Harris regime or to the Trump regime. I pray that you would be glorified, Father, and that we as Christians would do our part by praying for our government, by supporting them up to and to the point of where they violate your word. Thank you for who you are, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.